Our Father, we do count it a privilege to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We realize that it is not something that we should at any time take for granted, because we do realize that we do have brothers and sisters in Christ that perhaps because of persecution or other things, it is very hard for them to get together with other believers and to take time to encourage them. And so we're thankful for this. We're thankful for the freedom to be able to move about freely like this, to be able to assemble, to take advantage of being together with brothers and sisters in this way. And as we spend some time around your word today, we ask that you might encourage us in thinking about how we can respond to the world system in a way that is glorifying to you, in a way that you desire for us, and we thank you for it. Amen. We have been on the world system for several weeks now, looking at what the world system is. Next week, we are going to move into some Q&A, because I still have some questions that you gave me last summer that we have not yet addressed. And so we're going to beginning into addressing some of those questions, talking about some of these things starting next week. And that might take us by the questions we have, and maybe other questions you have that haven't been given there, might take us a week or two. I don't know what to expect, but we're going to be talking about things such as the will of God, some things relating to the world system and such that people have. So that's kind of a heads up where we're heading. But today, we're going to be looking here at how can we respond properly to the world system. One of the things I trust that we have seen, and it's going to be borne out in one of the passages we're going to go through today, is that the world system is a bit sneaky. It's subtle, because the world system is not in and of itself obviously wrong. You have to have a job to work to pay the bills, and God tells us to do that. But a job can become something that you become obsessed with, and it can overtake your life. And there is a balance between working hard and becoming so obsessed that you don't know when it's time to stop working and actually attend to other things that God has for you to do. God hasn't just put you on this earth to work. He's given you other responsibilities. We're going to talk about marriage a little bit today. God said, after he created Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he created Eve. And so God actually is the one that put marriage together. And yet marriage is another one of those things that can become, we can become so obsessed with, so consumed with marriage itself, that we realize that there is also, from God's point of view and for our Christian life, more than just marriage and things like that. Does God tell you to not possess things? No. You can acquire things. You can have possessions. You can even make good use of possessions. But we can become so obsessed with that that it overtakes our life. And so this is what we're going to be kind of looking at today, is we're looking at how we respond, kind of our attitude coming to a response in this. We're going to start over in Luke 8 and Mark 4. Now, I'm going to be honest. These are statements that Jesus is making in light of the statement of the kingdom. And what he's telling his disciples is as they go about and they announce this kingdom, that there are going to be different responses to that. And he illustrates it as the response of four soils receiving seed. And we're not going over all of this. We're looking mostly at three of them. We're not in Matthew, because Matthew actually is talking about a different kingdom than the one that is being addressed in Mark and Luke. And when he's talking about the kingdom in Mark and Luke, he's talking about the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom or the area, the sphere in which you and I experience salvation. That's the kingdom of God, okay, with regard to us. And as he's talking about this, he tells us that the seed falls in these different soils. One of these soils, it's unsaved people. So if you're in Luke chapter 8, if you look with me at verse 12, Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, "And those beside the road," that is, they're there, "are those who have heard," that is, they did actually hear this message about the kingdom, "but the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." So he says one of the things you're going to find out is He says, as you're scattering, shall we say, the seed of the kingdom, he tells the disciples, they're going to be people that they're going to actually listen to the message, but they're never going to believe it. They're never going to respond to it in any way, because the devil actually comes and takes it away out of their heart so that they don't hear it and they're not saved as a result. But he goes on and he talks, we're going to skip over verse 13, which I believe verse 13 also is describing a believer. It's talking about a time of temptation. But we're coming to Luke 8, 14, because now we're talking really about something related to this world. And he says, and that which fell among the thorns. So you're sowing seeds and some of it lands in ground and it's kind of thorny and it takes off. And he says, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the, notice he says, the worries or the cares, the anxieties. All of those are legitimate ways of handling this particular word that he uses here. The worries, the cares, the anxieties, and the riches, and the pleasures. Just, and this is not a word that's used positively for pleasure. There is another word for pleasure that Paul uses, pleasures of this life, and that word life is bios. It's your physical life, and so they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, see, these are believers, and he says they've heard, they respond, but as they go their way, he says there's these different things that get in the way. They're choked by, what does he say? Worries. Are there things in life you worry about? If you're a parent, you have kids, I guarantee you, you have things that you worry about. Even when you try to tell yourself not to worry about it, you try to handle it right. We as parents have a tendency. It's kind of, not for all parents, but for a lot of parents, it's kind of the default setting. You have kids and you worry about stuff. You worry about them falling down and clunking your heads, you know, when they're learning to walk. You worry about them putting stuff in their mouth, you know, that they shouldn't put in their mouth. And as they get older, the worries just expand because their sphere in which they can move expands. So he says there's things about life, but you can worry about yourself. You can worry about your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says there's worries that choke them. There is also an issue of riches. God never, anywhere in the Bible, ever forbids you to possess riches. He does warn you in Timothy against pursuing riches or making up your mind that you're going to be rich, trying to get rich. Just don't do it. Because it's actually something that he's saying here will choke you. And the pleasures of this life. Television is a really good, I don't know, does anybody read magazines anymore? It used to be magazines that have full-color ads. I had two classes in advertising when I was in college, and we had a teacher that just put up a whole bunch of advertisements on the board, and they said, what's the first thing your eye sees, and what's the second thing your eye sees? And you know, it was almost uniform for every student in the class. And that's when you learn ads are designed carefully. They just don't throw an ad up there. They're designed carefully. And so we had to go through and we had to pull ads out of magazines and we had to do that. Why? Because these ads are there to appeal to certain things, and some of it is pleasures. You have ads, whether it's on television or in magazines or wherever it might be, that are appealing to pleasure. I don't know how many years ago it was, but Gary hired Katie and I to paint the interior of the house. So we went through there. We had the radio going every day, and we had this radio station that kept coming on, and they kept advertising. And Katie and I still joke about it to this day. This has been quite a few years back now. But Bella Sara wine. Bella Sara for a good night. You know, and it's just, man, he's just, the way they went, and I'm not doing justice to this advertisement, but it was just like this thing that, oh, yes, isn't this what you want? You know, you want this, you know, and it was this funny. And we'd hear this ad probably 10 times a day on the radio while we're up there painting. And it runs through there because things in the world appeal to your pleasures. And God doesn't deny you pleasures. And Paul makes that clear. God doesn't deny us pleasures, but this kind of pleasure is just pleasure for the sake. And he says the result is you can become so wrapped up in those pleasures that you don't bring out, you don't produce any fruit. You don't mature. You stay stunted among these. He looks at these things like this: worries, riches, and pleasures. He looks at them as like weeds that choke out a plant so that the plant never grows enough to actually ever produce any fruit. And he says, this is a problem. And he says, you're going to watch this. You're going to see people that are going to listen to the message of the kingdom. They're going to respond to the message of the kingdom. But they're never going to do anything with the message. They're never going to grow and mature and produce fruit because they're caught up in these kinds of things. But if you look in verse 15, he goes on, but the seed that is on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word. Now, the New American Standard, I like the way they do this because they're wrestling with a tough way to handle this. They say, heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast and bear fruit with patience. Now, I have these two words enlarged because this font will not let me do anything fancy with it. So all I can do is make it bigger, just several sizes bigger. But we have honest and we have good. In the Greek, it's actually the first word that's translated honest in this passage. I just want to get my bearings here. It's actually the word kalos, and the second word good is the word agathos. And if you've been around here and you've paid any attention to us as we've talked about Greek, both those words mean good. But they each have a different emphasis of good. The first word that's translated honest is it's fitting, it's proper. It matches what it's supposed to be, rather than what it's not supposed to be. Ben was telling us about meeting somebody up on the mountain. I think last year you were telling us that you've actually seen people climbing up there that are not at all dressed or fitted out in any way to be where they are. You're just like, what are you doing? You would not expect a person trying to summit Rainier. And I don't know if they'd even let a person do this. I don't know if that works, if they have people they don't. If you're stupid and want to try it in your shorts and flip-flops, you can do it, huh? I don't think you're going to make it very far. But that would be the idea of that first word, honest, that's translated honest there, is you're actually fitted the way you're supposed to be. It's proper. It's good in a proper way. It's fitted to the situation. The second one, word agathos there, emphasizes that which involves a sense of well-being. In other words, as you go through life and you receive the word, you're interested in a proper sense of well-being. You're interested in actually trying to do something beneficial. And so you put these two words together, and Jesus Christ is saying, there are people that hear the word, and so from their heart, what do you do with your heart? You make decisions with your heart. So now we have a person here that has received the word. Now in their decision-making process with their heart, as they're deciding to do this or to do that, they're making decisions that are proper. They're good in the sense that they fit the situation the way they should. And second of all, they're looking out for that which is beneficial. What's actually beneficial in here? And not in a selfish way, mind you. And he says they do this, and he further goes on. He says as they hear this hearing it in this way, he says they hold fast to the word. We went back over to these guys here, that they've heard the message of the kingdom, but they're choked by worries, riches, and pleasures. Does that sound like people that are holding fast to the word? I mean, do we know, I don't know what setting, it's one of our Bible studies brought this out. We go around and people, Christians say this a lot, God's in control. Oh, we are so glad that God is, I'm glad God is in control. But a lot of times the way we act, does it reflect a real confidence that God really is in control? No, because we spend all our time trying to control the situation as though we're really in control. And we went back earlier to the illustration about worries, and we were thinking about kids. How often do you spend all your effort trying to control things about the life of your kids, and yet you watch things happen that are like, I've made all this effort to control this, but this happened anyway. How does that happen? I don't get that. It's because you're not really in control. It's an illusion to think you really are. It's not as a parent meaning you just take your hands off. That would be bad parenting, careless. But you need to always, when you're trying to control circumstances, realize, really, you're not in control. And God sometimes is going to override things that you're trying to do because God actually has a better plan, probably even than you do. And if your kids are believers, He cares about your kids, believe it or not, way more than you do. And that's a hard thing sometimes for us to come to grips with, that God actually cares for and loves them more than we do. And if you're a decent parent, I'm going to guess you probably care for your kid an awful lot, whether they're an adult or whether they're still young. And so these people, they are not holding fast to the word. If you really go into a situation and things just seem to explode, things just deteriorate, and yet you're holding on to the truth of the word of God about what you know about God, it's going to help you keep your head. Let me illustrate this from one of our Bible studies. We're going through Daniel right now. We're about halfway over Daniel in the study down at Mattawa. And there's a couple chapters in Daniel that actually, there's a lot of chapters in Daniel that I really, really love. But there's some of them I think are really, really valuable for Christians. And one of those that is probably one of the most important, I think, for Christians to grasp, even though this was a message for Israel, is Daniel 4. Daniel 4, in which Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, it's a dream really about, that's going to end up being about him. But he has to learn in that dream that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to the most noble, outstanding, moral, upright individuals he can find. No, it doesn't say that. He puts over it whoever he desires, even the basest or lowest of men. What? What? Are you kidding me? Yes. And you know what? Israel had to learn that lesson because from the time of that Babylonian captivity that began in 506 BC, 606 BC, pardon me, that started there, down to, I would say, even the present, Israel has always been under the heel of nations. And they need to be absolutely confident that even though they have existed under the heel of nations, God's in control. And when they have wicked kings over them, and they had to live under some very wicked Gentile kings, God still knew what he was doing. And in fact, God even put those wicked kings in. What? Why would God do that? Because he has a purpose. And it doesn't work the way I do. Bring it forward now. Bring it forward here 2,500 years to where we live today. And we think, well, God has to put the most righteous, upstanding, greatest president in the White House here in our nation. What if God actually put somebody in there that we despise? What if God does that? Because God has a purpose that's different than my purpose. And if I get a grasp on something like Daniel chapter 4, it's going to help me as I hold on to that reality that I get from the Word of God. It's going to keep me from worrying about things that are out of my control. It's going to help me cease from getting upset about my possessions, my riches, and things like this. And so, to me, this is a good illustration of what's one way that you respond to the world? You realize what it does. It comes along, and it's going to burden me with worries and riches and pleasures, but I actually have the opportunity to hold. And I believe in the context, hold here to the word actually has to do with holding to the truth of that kingdom. And for us, the message of that kingdom is that I am in the kingdom of God because I have been born from above. I have a regenerated spirit, and in my spirit, I am different than the rest of the world. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're different than the rest of the world. Now, got a similar one, Mark chapter 4. Turn over to Mark 4. This is going to cover most of the same ground that we have in Luke, but there's going to be a couple of things that are going to be clarified in this passage, stated slightly different. Mark chapter 4. Verse 18, it says, and the others, the ones on whom the seed is sown among the thorns, they are the ones who have heard the word. And the worries of this, now notice what he says, the worries or the cares of this age. Now some of your Bibles have the word world. I don't know if I changed it here. The worries, I left it what the New American Standard has is world, but it's actually the cares of this age. So that's telling you part of what the worries are. They're cares that pertain to living in this present age. Part of being in this present age, as he looks at it, involves going back to you're worried about what everybody else thinks about you. We've already talked about that. You're worried about what everybody... You know, when your kids are growing up, one of the things you worry about your kids is that they don't succumb to peer pressure. But you know what? Mom and dads do it all the time. We're concerned with peer pressure. We're concerned that people are impressed by the way we dress, that we're impressed by the way that we look. They're impressed by our house, impressed by our car, impressed by our job, impressed by our vacation. I don't know. Impressed. It's different things for different people. But we want people to be impressed. And so he says it's the cares of this age. And we become bogged down with those. We want to be able to tell everybody, hey, my kid went off to college. My kid did great in college. My kid got this great degree, and now my kid has this great job. And everybody, when he speaks, everybody listens. You know, this is the kind of things that, you know, we were talking about kids earlier. But it's the cares of this age. Also, the deceitfulness of riches. This word deceitful, we've covered this on Sunday afternoons a while back. It's a word meaning to give a false impression. Doesn't our world give us the impression that riches, actually getting wealth, is a big deal? That it actually will bring fulfillment? That it'll give us power? That we'll be able to do all kinds of things and not have to worry about stuff? Boy, God, if you just dump $1 million on me, I wouldn't have to worry about stuff anymore. But I have to worry about it because you haven't given me any money. And yet I've got a God that's in control of my life, so why am I worrying about it in the first place? It's that deceit. There's a deceitfulness of wealth, deceitfulness of riches that we think if I can get this, everything will be good. And it's not good. Furthermore, he goes on, not only that, and the desires, the cravings for other things. He says there's a whole bunch of other things. It's not just riches itself. It's other things that we crave. And so he says, these things enter in and they choke the word. And as a result, it's unfruitful. But we have the next set of guys in verse 20. And he says in verse 20, these others are the ones that fall on the good or the fitting earth, the proper earth, that is the kind of earth you'd actually want to sow seed in. And they hear the word and they welcome it. And this is a word for welcome, but it's a stronger form of the word of welcome. It means they welcome it. They bring it right in. Come on in. Bring it right in here. They bring the word right in. It says here, lost my place, welcome it. And it bears fruit in 30, 60, and 100 fold. I mean, these people are really producing a lot of fruit, but he says it's because they really welcome the word. And they welcome that word and they bring it right in alongside of them. That's comparable to what Jesus was saying in Luke 8 when he says they hold fast to it. They just don't, oh, that's good. That's good. They're like, no, man, I need that. And they bring it right in here and they have the word. They bring it right in alongside. It's not like somebody coming to your door. You go and open the door. Standing, yeah, yeah, oh, that's good. Yeah, I'm glad you stopped by. See you later. Shut the door. It's like when you open the door and say, hey, good to see you. Come on in. How are you doing? And you bring them in there. That's in a visual way what he's looking at with this word here, to receive or to welcome. It's literally to welcome in alongside. And it's the idea, then, as we said in Luke, has the idea of to hold fast. They hold fast. So they brought it in. What, by the way, what that tells us is that the difference between some of these people is some of them, they get the word, they hear it, but they don't do a whole lot with it. It's like, hey, this is good stuff. But then they don't do anything with it. I mean, if you come in here every week and, hey, well, I've got stacks of these outlines that my pastor makes available to me every week. And then if you sat, Jim's made a bunch of outlines available, and Ben's made outlines available, and other people. And we got all these stacks of notes. I must know something. But you don't actually ever use it in your life. You don't ever really hold to it. You go out into the week to work, and the responsibilities of your weekend, you aren't really taking in that word and holding to it. It's just a bunch of head knowledge. And head knowledge over time, if you don't do anything with it, dissipates. It becomes fades. And yeah, I kind of remember a Bible study on that at one time. And Ben was talking, it's in my stack of notes somewhere. Well, that doesn't do any good. You need to hold to it. You need to hold to the word. So one of the responses, very important, and we do this as an opening because what he's going to say in these next thing, I think are all reflections on whether or not you're going to hold to what you've been taught on the Christian life and in particular about the world system, and it'll help you become one that is rather not being fruitful, but being fruitful. I think hopefully I said that right, but I think you all got the idea. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we already have hit in this study, but we come back to it. I think it's a very, very important passage on this issue of how to respond to the world, how to respond to the world system. And actually, the interesting thing about this passage is it lays out some things for us that maybe correct some of the misconceptions we have. So what we're doing is we're looking at thinking that things in the world will bring fulfillment. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and what he's been doing in the context, if you were to go back into the preceding context, you're going to see like in verse 28, but if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. So in other words, what he's talking about fathers that have daughters and daughters that want to get married, and the fathers, and they're trying to decide what to do, and should I let them marry or should I not let them get married, and all of this. And this brings him down now to make this point. Verse 29. But this I say, brothers, the time now has been shortened. What does he mean when he says the time's been shortened? What is he referring? Now, there's a lot of questions that people have about this. Is he talking about a recent persecution or hard time going on in the city of Corinth? Or is it more likely that Paul's talking about the Lord's coming for his church? And I think that this would be what he's talking about. That he's talking about that this time is short. And this time is, it's very near. Stop and remember, the Lord could be here at any moment. And so he says, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. So guys, when you leave today, you don't have to worry about whether your wife's in the car with you or not when you go home, because you just may be like you're a bachelor, you know. You don't need... Is that what Paul's saying? You got to balance this. I have some other verses on here, but you're familiar with these. What does Paul, when he writes the Ephesians, what does he tell husbands to do with regard to their wives? What's that four-letter word that's so important in this? To love, which means don't be selfish. Look out for what's best for them, not what's best for you. So he says, love your wife. Now, if Paul says, husbands, love your wives, and he doesn't just say love them. He says, love them like Christ loved the church. So, obviously, Paul isn't saying, husbands, be heels, be horrible to your wife, ignore them, blow them off, leave them at church, don't take them home. It's not saying that. What he's doing is he's in perspective, in light of the fact that the Lord could come back in the next moment. And he starts with this one because what was the issue we just very briefly said he had been addressing? The issue about daughters wanting to get married and their fathers trying to decide whether to let their daughters marry. That's what he was talking about. And so he says, the time is short. And so he's saying to them, putting it in perspective, guess what? Marriage is not the be-all, end-all. We've said this many times before. But it's really easy for us as we go through life, especially for those of you that are single, to be thinking, man, I can't wait till I get married. That's like, it's like, what's life? It's like, you know, Do school, graduate, maybe go to college, get married. You know, that's like the next thing, and then have kids, and then it's be a grandpa. I'm looking forward to that here, October. Anyway, but it's all in perspective. I put it all in perspective, he says, that if you remember that the Lord's coming back in the next moment, he's saying, marriage is good. God planned it. He designed it. It's a good thing. But you know what? The better thing would be for the Lord to come back. That's a hard thing to tell ourselves when we're so excited about something. But he goes on from there. And he says, in verse 30, he says, and those who weep, as though they did not weep. Does Paul tell us to do this all the time? Does Paul always say, hey, quit your crying, babies? Is that what Paul says? You know, actually, we have some passages, Romans. Paul says, you know, if somebody's weeping, what are you supposed to do? Go in there and tell them to buck up, Buster. No. He says, weep with those who weep. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. So, is weeping, is there a place for weeping? Yeah, there's a place to cry. In fact, Tim Kimmel in the class before this, he was reading a passage of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for a lot of things. Well, all of us know that, you know. It's a time to sow, and a time to reap, and a time to mourn, and a time to rejoice. There's fitting times for everything. But is it possible sometimes for something to happen in our life to have grief that so overwhelms us that we can't hardly function from day to day because this grief has consumed us? Does that happen? Yeah, it does. And Paul is saying, hey, if you remember that the Lord could come back at any moment, guess what? It'll temper your grief. He's not saying, don't ever cry. But he says, get beyond the fact that this is all you see. The same thing on the other hand, he says, and those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And yet, how many times does Paul tell people, rejoice? He says, and I rejoice. And he writes to Philippians and he says, rejoice in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. And again, I tell you, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is important. But is it possible for us to get so excited and rejoice about things down here that we lose sight, you know, that in the next breath, the Lord could come back and this thing in which I'm rejoicing will be done? It puts it in perspective. He says, and those who buy as though they did not possess. So next time you go to the store and you buy some things for yourself, make sure you leave it on the counter and just go home. Because you don't want to possess it. You're supposed to, you can buy it, but don't possess it. That's stupid. It's obviously not what he's talking about. But can our life become consumed with the fact that I have to have this? This thing is the be-all, end-all. This thing will make my life complete. And to put it in perspective, sometimes the things, believe it or not, adults, the things that we sometimes think we have to get and we have to have are no different in the scheme of things than your kid that goes to the store and they see this stupid $1.50 car that, I've got to have it, Mom, don't buy it for me, I want this car. And you know that they're going to have this thing broken before the end of the day. You see that, you go down here to Summerfest in the summer and there's people that, you know, they've got all this cheap toy junk, and these kids, you can just see all these kids running around. Their parents have given them some money to spend, and they buy it, and they're running around with swords and cars, and by the end of the day, you see a bunch of them in garbage cans because they've been broken and all this stuff. And yet, in reality, you look at that and you go, why would you waste your money on a cheap piece of junk like that? But you know what? In the scheme of things, that next car that you think you need to have is, in the larger scheme of things, no different than that cheap piece of junk your kid thinks you need to have. And that's true of all kinds of things in life. And so he's saying, put it in perspective. You buy, don't possess it. Don't make it. It's mine! Put it in perspective. The Lord could come back in the next moment, and the Lord is not going to go, oh, Tim, I was only going to give out 5 crowns for different things you could do, but I have created a whole new category for you because you acquired so much stuff. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen one moment after the rapture. There's no awards, no rewards for acquiring stuff. Okay, you know what the old saying was? How's it go? The man with the most toys at the end wins. We all know, we laugh at that. Even in the world, they put that up and they laugh at that. But you know, a lot of people actually operate by and think that way in life, don't they? And there's just so many things that fall under that. That brings us into verse 31, where all of these kind of are subsumed under, sort of under this heading, and those who make use of the world, also they did not make full use of it or use it to its full, use it all the way up, because the form of this world is passing away. We've already talked about, this is why we were over here, because we were talking about the fact that whenever you invest your life in anything related to the world system, you always need to do so with a little bit of a caution, a little bit of handling it loosely, because I can guarantee you, you're going to put everything you can into trying to do this, and in the next breath, it's going to be different, and it's going to be gone. There are churches, this was really interesting, a survey was released 2 weeks ago. I've seen it referred to about 3 times in this last week by different people. But there have been whole churches that have geared their whole service around everything that precedes this time right here. So they've got bands up here, and they've got all this instrumentation and these big speaker systems, and they do light shows and the whole business. And yet they found out in a survey it's approximately 80% of church attenders say they would never choose a church based on the music. And yet most churches today actually think that people choose the church based on the music. And they actually found out, no, they don't. Most of them are like, if the word of God, if there is not something decent said, they call this a sermon. I call it a Bible study. It's a semantic issue. But whether you call it a Bible study or sermon, they want a good sermon when they go out of there. I would not have guessed that. I would have thought, no, it was the other one. But the survey of these people actually said that this meant a lot more to them than the music part did. Significantly more. But the thing is this is always changing. Because even the world, does the world tell us we need to do church differently? Does the world tell us, hey, you can't do church like that? But there's all kinds of things in the world that the world is telling us, this is the way it's supposed to be. And about the time we catch up to it and get it, they change it. They change the game on us. The world's things are always carrot on a stick out there. Carrot on a stick. Now, for the kids, I don't know if the kids understand the idea of a carrot on a stick. I know all the older people do. But the carrot on a stick is like the idea to try to get a horse or a mule to go down the road by dangling a carrot out there. And that animal wants that carrot. And so they're reaching. And so they pull your wagon forward trying to reach this thing. But guess what? Because you're riding in the wagon that they're pulling, that carrot always stays out ahead of them. They never get it. Now, that was the idea. I don't know if that actually ever worked. I don't know if you actually can dangle a carrot out in front of a critter. I don't think most of them are that dumb. We're that dumb, but I don't know that the horses and mules are that dumb that they might do it for a minute or two and then go, forget this. But we're the ones that keep doing that. And he says, put it in perspective. Now, all of these things, marriage is not a thing of the world. Marriage is something God created, but marriage is for this life. Weeping and rejoicing, again, can involve things of the world, but they're not particularly part of the world. There can be weeping with respect to the things that go on with God. God even calls people to weep. We're going to look at a passage that'll say that. And we can rejoice. God actually calls us to rejoice. But there are things that go on during this life relating to things of this life. And so as Jesus was saying over there in Mark 4 and in Luke 8, it has to do with things of this life and things of this age. And that ties into this world. This one now says, well, look at the verse. Does God forbid you from making use of the world? Nowhere in the verse does he say, don't use it. He says, if you make use of the world, don't use it to the full. It's not the be-all, end-all. Joseph and Rachel and Curtis, not missing anybody, okay? They're all pursuing an education in college right now. That's making use of the world system. Does God say, cut it out? No college. No, it doesn't say that. But it puts it in perspective. You don't use it to the full. You go to college and you realize this isn't the be-all, end-all. Acquiring an education isn't the thing that's going to make life great. It's going to fix everything. If I can only do this or do that, then everything will be exactly what's... No. Always puts it in perspective. Because the Lord could return in the next breath. Titus chapter 2. So, Jesus said one thing that was necessary for responding properly had to do with holding to the word. Part of that word for us now, as a comparison, has to do with keeping in perspective that the Lord could come back in the next breath. And we live that way. Now we come to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to see that grace also, God's grace also talks to us about how we respond to this world system. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation or literally saving towards all men. And it instructs or child trains or teaches us to deny. We've been over this before. That word deny doesn't mean I deny it exists. It's to say no. When Peter denied Jesus, what was he denying? He denied knowing him. I don't know him. They said, you know him. No, I don't. That's what Peter did. So here, this denying is to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, I don't want to get caught up in the distinction between ungodliness and worldly lusts, but I think it is important for us to understand ungodliness are those things that normally we as Christians look at that and we go, boy, that's bad. That's just bad. And if you went through and you look at the examples of ungodliness that are named with that term in the New Testament, there are things that we can point our fingers at and go, oh, that's just bad. Worldly lusts, on the other hand, are, as we've already said, they're more subtle. We look at that and we're going, that's not so bad. I'm going to pick on Joseph and Rachel here again. And we could pick on Curtis too, but I'm using my left hand here. They're going to college. Now, you know what they're doing in college? It could be just completely innocent and a good thing. Could be exactly what God wants. It also could be a worldly lust, because it could be a craving from the world that they're going, that could be a carrot string. I want this, and this is the way I get it. I have to do this to get this thing. And so that's why it's so subtle, because a thing that might be, maybe Joseph is doing it for all the right reasons, and Rachel's doing it for all the wrong reasons. And it could be. And the thing is those are the only two that know. Only Rachel knows what's going on in her heart. I don't know that unless she vocalizes it, and only Joseph knows what's going on in his heart. So you have no idea why they're pursuing this thing. This is what's subtle about the world system. It's taking things that of themselves seem to be innocent, and just as an example, we just looked at in 1 Corinthians, and it can twist it. So this is the difference between ungodliness and worldly lust. And he goes on now in here, and he says that it tells us to say no to these things, but to live with a saved attitude, to live righteously and to live godly in a manner that honors God in this present age. Verse 13, looking for, or in that word looking for, is eagerly expecting, eagerly desiring. It's, we have our it's like we have really, oh, when they're coming, like this. Looking for the blessed hope or the happy hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, this complements very nicely what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't it? Grace teaches us to say no to these things. Why? Because grace points us to say, God's given you this and this and this and this and this as part of grace. Now, in light of what God's given you, is this activity, does it match this? So, ungodliness. By God's grace, God has freed me from the dominion of my sinful nature. And when my sinful nature wants to go off and do something, one of those works of the flesh, and we could pick one that would be really obvious, to act in an immoral fashion. I look at it and I go, well, you know what? I've been freed from that. And if I'm going to be taught by grace, I'm going to say, no, that's inconsistent with God's grace. Worldly lusts now. One of the things that's part of God's grace, just sticking in this context, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for us, and it's going to be a happy hope. And how many Christians are going to get to enjoy that happy hope? What? All of us are going to get to enjoy that happy hope. There's no, well, you guys were waiting for it. You guys really were so wrapped up in the world, so you guys go to the end of the line. You guys go to the end of the line and, well, think about whether you guys get to get in there or not. You guys might have to stand out here while the rest of us have fun at the party for a while. It's not like that.
Except it won't be hope anymore in the
rapture. It won't be, that's right. But the thing is because we don't grasp this, the fact that everybody gets to enjoy this, that as we look at this happy hope, grace doesn't always influence it like we should. It'll influence when we grasp, guess what? We all are going to get something we do not deserve at the rapture when the Lord comes for us. And so if I'm going to dive into this thing of the world systems going, just throw yourself fully into this, buy, just get in there, just, man, go for it like crazy. And you go, wait a second, the Lord could come back in the next breath. I think this is something God wants me to do, but I don't need to go at it whole hog. I can temper this because the Lord could come back in the next breath. And it puts it in perspective for me. Now, not only does that put it in perspective, but he even goes on and he says, verse 14, about this Jesus Christ who gave himself that he might redeem us. The word here for redemption is here to pay a ransom. He doesn't use the stronger form that has that fully emphasizes the freedom, but freedom certainly is involved in this ransom. Ransom us from all lawlessness and purify himself a people for his own special possession who are zealous for good works. Grace is saying he actually did a work where he paid to free me from something and actually purify my heart. Now, purifying my heart goes beyond just my position in Christ. Purifying my heart means that there's a work inside me that's done. In fact, this word that's talking about purity, I worked on this, was working on this word in the book of Philippians. Every time this word occurs in the New Testament, with the exception of about three times, it always has to do with purity of motives. Now, there's some places where Paul says, Timothy, this is the way, he says, this is the way you relate to the older men, this way you relate to the older women, and to the younger women, you relate to them like they're your sisters in all purity. And that would also, I would say, purity of motives, but that's maybe a little bit broader there. But apart from a couple passages that have that sense to it, this word purity always involves this idea of purity of motives. And so if you stop and remember, you know, God didn't put me down here to chase all the things that I want in life. We've talked about this before. The saying over the last, I don't know, 20 years maybe has been a bucket list. This is my bucket list. And a bucket list really runs, the whole idea of a bucket list, largely, if you really grasp it, runs contrary to the Word of God, because it's saying, I've got all these things in life that I want to accomplish, that I want to do, these things that I want to see if I can do this or I want to do that. And if you put it in perspective, that God has ransomed me for a bunch of good works He's prepared for me to do, then sometimes I can get so wrapped up in chasing my bucket list that I'm not about doing the things He actually saved me to do. God will get to your list after I get this done. We'll get to this list after I achieve this. And continue to pick on the college kids here. When we were in college, we had a number of friends. Most of you know that Peg and I were involved in a campus group called Campus Bible Fellowship. Really enjoyed getting to know a lot of these students. But this is one of the things that happens. And there's not a law that lays down exactly how this happens. So don't ever make this a rule or a law. But it is possible to become so focused on the fact that I have got to, it's not even pass the class. It's that I've got to get an A. Why? Why do you have to get an A? Anyway, but that's aside. I'm so focused on this. I got to make the dean's list. I got to do this. That I'm working so hard for this that I know there's a Bible study I should go to because I really need some fellowship with the believers. But man, this A, this thing here. And so you'd watch students at times that become so obsessed with that they just bow out of stuff on a regular basis, because doing this becomes more important than doing the other things God gave them to do. Now, God doesn't tell you to be a slacker, but is there a difference between being a slacker and being able to say, I can actually make time to do some of the things that God wants me to do, to take time for other people? But see, a lot of college students, and this happened when we were working with the campus group in Iowa City, that some of these college students, you talk to them and they were like, well, I will do the things God wants me to do when I'm done with college. But it's like, for these 4 or 5 years here, I have to do this right now. And I still remember we had a I don't know what you call it, a night where they brought in like five Christians from the community that all long out of college, you know, in different businesses, different responsibilities. One guy ran a carpet store and things like that, and one of them was a business guy. And bring all these people in, and they had them up there, and they had a panel. And the kids are bouncing questions off them. I had a question that I went in that night. And out of those, there, I think three of those people on that panel had gone to college. And I asked them the question, is your life busier before college or after college? And they all said, oh, after college. And the students were like, what? I thought life after college would slow down. Baloney. If you don't learn to manage your time and do the things God has you to do while you're in college, you'll never learn it. Well, that's not true. You can still learn it, but you're just putting off learning it. You're not learning it now. You have to learn it later because life just gets busier. You get a family, you get kids. Those you have family, are there ever times that it's like hard to do the things you know God wants you to do just because of the demands of family and kids? Yeah. Life is busy. And somewhere along the line, as we go through these things, we need to realize God has redeemed us for works He has planned for us. And God's plan is never in the end going to conflict ever with itself. So God's never going to say, I want you to do this, but I'd also like you to do this. So choose, which one are you going to do? My will here or my will here? No, it's never going to be that way. What happens is the world says, this is the way this should be over here. And God says it should be here. The world says the best student is the straight A student. God says, maybe not. Maybe I've got more important things for you to do than straight A's. I've told you this story before. I don't know, 20-some years ago, I was listening to a report on NPR, and they were talking about the job market, and they were talking about the way students were going through college and staying with jobs. And this was interesting. This is... I've told this story to Andrew before. This was about engineers. And most of you already know this if you've been out of college. Most prospective employers will never look at your college transcript. Oh, straight A's. Oh, you were a B student? They hardly ever do that. In fact, they actually said among those things, this had to do with engineers, which I thought was interesting. The only time companies ever looked at transcripts with regard to engineering majors was to see if they were B students. And you know why? Because B students worked better with teams. Straight A students tended not to be team players on it. That was what they learned. So if they were really looking for somebody that was a good team player, they liked B students better. If that wasn't something they're worried about, then they just didn't look at all. You know, so maybe you were straight A students. I thought that was really interesting. Because what does that say? It says sometimes that straight A people don't have time to learn how to get along with other people. And yet learning to get along with other people is a really key part of the Christian life. And that's what we're trying to illustrate here. He goes on down here in this passage down in chapter 3. And this involves this idea of being purified for good works. He says down in verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done, in righteousness, but according to His mercy by a washing consisting of regeneration and renewal. And He says, and that by the Holy Spirit whom He has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Regeneration is how He made you new, how He gave you eternal life. And so He says in verse 7, He says, that being justified or declared righteous by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When He talks about being an heir, according to the hope of eternal life, this is not being an heir of something that you're going to get after the rapture particularly. This is the fact, this is something that you can inherit right now because you have eternal life. This goes back to what He says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that you have the hope that you can actually live a life that's godly because you've been regenerated and you have that potential. So grace has made this possible. God's grace has made it possible. So as your worldly lusts are coming along, you're saying, is this worldly lust going to interfere with my opportunity to actually be engaged in a good work He's prepared for me back there? Is this good work, or is this opportunity that the world is presenting me at this time, is it going to interfere in this particular context here in Titus 3? Is it going to interfere with my actually inheriting or living out eternal life? Because there's not an opportunity to do it in that context. So, Jesus says, hold on to the word, bring it in, welcome it, hold this message of this kingdom, which is going to involve regeneration. Paul said, keep in mind that the Lord's going to come at any moment, and he says that again here, that grace teaches you to do that. Grace teaches you to focus on the benefits of grace and weigh all the things in life in terms of, do they balance with the things of grace, or do they throw the balance scales out of whack? In fact, one of those benefits of grace is that I've been regenerated. You've been born anew or born from above. And with that being born from above, you actually can be living out godliness because you have eternal life. That's what you're inheriting. You're inheriting that privilege of living out godliness, a God-honoring way of life. And is this activity over here going to conflict? Is it going to interfere with actually pursuing that? Okay. James chapter 4, which we have looked at again. James chapter 4. Since we've worked through this one, I'm going to try to keep this short. But he says in verse 1, he says, where do wars and where do fights come from among you? Do they not even come from the hedonistic pleasures? This is one of the words that Jesus used over there in Luke 8, hedonistic pleasures. The pleasures that act like a soldier in your members. So he says you've got this craving for pleasures for the sake of pleasure inside, and they act as a soldier against you. He says you lust, you crave after, and you don't have. You murder and zealously pursue these things. You're not able to obtain it, so you fight and you war. And yet you don't have because you don't ask. But then he says, okay, well, you ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with evil motives, that you might spend it, he says, on your own hedonistic pleasures. It's pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And he says this is one of the problems that these believers were having. This is, I don't want to get too caught up in the whole issue of James, but these people have been deprived of just tons of everything, and they're trying to figure out how to get it all back. And they've got things in life that they want because the world says this is what you should be. And these people went from perhaps being business individuals and property owners to low man on the totem pole ditch diggers, picking figs and grapes and olives for people, day laborers, instead of owning their own orchard and managing people themselves. They went from here to here because of persecution. And they're trying to figure out, how do I get back to here? And it's in the end because he says they all do this, and so they end up fighting among themselves. Instead of getting along with other believers and looking out for other believers and pursuing those good works that God's prepared for you, as we were just seeing in Titus, and living by benefits of grace, they're at odds going, well, that's no fair. Why in the world? Did you see Dwight? Dwight got promoted. He's now manager of the fig pickers. I'm still just a lowly fig picker. And he's actually getting to mark my bin as I go down at the end of the thing. And that's not fair. I was working way harder than him. And you get this fight that goes on between these people as they're out there and they're going through these things. And yet he says, as part of the problem, verse 4, you adulteresses. And some of your Bibles have added the word adulterer, the male version. And I think we said this when we went through this earlier. The reason he does not use the male form, the reason he says adulteresses, is because the church is looked at as Christ's bride. And whether James fully appreciated that or not, I don't know. But were his bride engaged to Christ? And he says of us, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? He doesn't use the word love of the world. He says friendship. You just want to be a friend with the world. You just want the world to like you. We just want the world to go around and go, hey, good job. You want to be complimented. You want to be patted on the back. You want the world to think you're doing okay. But he says, you know what? That friendship of the world. And you know what? As you live the Christian life, the world might do this to you once in a while. But if that's what you're looking for, if you're looking for the world to give you a thumbs up, if you're looking for the world to say, you're good, you're okay, great job, if that's what you're looking for, he says, you're actually constituting yourself God's enemy. He says, the one that determines to be the friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. You actually are becoming hostile. How in the world are you becoming hostile to the things of God? Because, as we just were looking at in these passages, God has things that he's planned for you to do. We could go to Ephesians 2:10. God's planned good works for us. He's got things for you to do over here. But you're going, God, I'd like to get to those, but I've got my bucket list, or I've got my life plan here. This is my life plan. My life plan. Go to college, get degree, get good six-figure paying job, right? Isn't it, this is what college or students sometimes think. Get a good six-figure paying job. And get this. Get a nice house. Travel. Meet the right woman. Get married. Have 2.3 kids. Anyway, you know. Have a nice dog. Okay, I wouldn't want to have the dog thing. But some people, I want a nice dog, you know. You ever seen the movie The Kid, you know, with Bruce Willis and the kid, you know? We don't even have a dog, you know. That's this guy that thinks his life is everything it's supposed to be, and when he meets his kid version of himself, the kid is like disappointed, like, I turned out to be a nobody. And in reality, he's a somebody from the world, but from his point of view as he was as a kid, he missed out on all the things that really were great. Anyway, that again is world system perspective. But the point being here is, you become a hostile against God because you're setting out with all these goals, whatever they are, these plans. And God's going, it's like this. And eventually you're like, God, just back off. I will get to your stuff. I will do it. But I've got this going on right now. And God's going, but, you know, do you remember that Bible study you were in last week? You went, I know. I've heard it. Get off my back. Do we do that? Okay, well, I don't know of any Christian that actually is quite that vocal. But you know, that is kind of the way we end up responding when our plans start to conflict with God's plans. That we're like, haven't you read my life plan? And God's going, haven't you read my life plan? And we end up becoming hostile. Because again, you're letting somebody that's letting this goal and this plan get in the way of the word, because they're not holding to this as it started off with the statement that Jesus said. And he tells these people, if you look down in verse 8, draw near to God. We do that with regard to our position. He'll draw near to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, why? Because you're getting so wrapped up in the world, it's as though you get yourself sullied and dirty. You need to wash your hands off. Like this, purify your hearts. Again, we're talking about purity. We're talking about changing, fixing your motives. You two-souled. Why are they two-souled? Well, I do want to do what you want, but I also want to do this. Can't we figure out a way to do it both ways? Can't I figure out a way to get what I want out of life and still do your will? Remember what Jesus said over in the Gospels? He says, a man cannot serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. And that's really what this comes down to. And he says we become two-souled because we let the things of life in this world become our master rather than God. First John chapter 2, again, one of the verses we looked at a few weeks ago, but we're going to kind of tie it together with a couple of other things. He says in verse 15, and I do believe he's talking here to the young man, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. And we told you that in the past that this expression, do not love the world, can go two ways in the Greek. It can either mean don't start, or if you're doing it, stop it. It works both ways. Just depends on where you are. So he says, do not love the world. And I think with regard to the young man, their issue is that they are loving the world. They've learned how to deal with the sin nature. They've learned how to respond to Satan. So they're doing great in that. But they've got to this subtle part of the Christian life where the world system kind of has them by their nose. And it's dragging them around where it wants them to go. And so he says, stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. What does that mean? It means you can't be loving the world system and loving God at the same time. This goes back to what we saw over in James. I want to be a friend of it. I make myself God's enemy. I want to love the world. Then I can't love God. Can't serve two masters. Back in verse 10 of this passage, he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Why does he have to say that in this context? Because you know what? When you get wrapped up in the world system and you're starting to do things, you stumble other Christians. And stumbling, we often don't misunderstand. If I set out, if I make it my goal, and again, this is nothing. But let's say I make it, and several years ago, I kind of had it in my mind. I think maybe, because I enjoy running. My wife always goes, she doesn't like to run. I said, fine, she likes to walk. I enjoy it. I enjoy it when I do it, most days anyway. And so I thought, you know what? I think my wife, by the way, is going through treatment right now at this time for cancer. And in my boneheaded rock skull, I'm thinking, you know what I could do over this summer while she's going through treatment? I could start training to run a marathon or something like this. So this is what I'm going to do. And I've been doing this all of about 2 weeks when God let me take a header right off the handlebars of my bike, right into the gravel. I'm pretty sure I sprained this wrist because for almost a whole year, that was all the further I could bend that wrist. It wasn't until almost a year past that I could do this, that thing. But the fact that my wife said I should go to the doctor because my wrist was swollen about double that afternoon. And I knew from the time I went down, it was like God saying, that is not what you're here to do. Cut it out. But stubborn me was like, I did not want to listen. It's like, oh, I can do this. Okay. Is there anything wrong with running a marathon? No. I've got a friend that I grew up in high school with. Actually, was one of my really good friends. He's running marathons. It boggles my mind, this kid, because this was it's kind of, he was a really nice guy, but he was kind of nerdy and always puffing out, taking puffs on his, and here he is, he has just completed his 30th marathon in 29 states. You know, this is his goal. Cool for him. But you know what? This point of stumbling is, what if I took that on? And then all of a sudden Andrew's going, yeah, you know what? Tim's doing this. Maybe I should do this too. So now every night, after working a long day at Genie, Andrew comes home, and Denali and the girls are excited to see him, and Andrew goes, I'd like to see you, but I've got training to do. See you after I get back from my training. This is more of my training schedule is for the day. And then Edward goes, I've been working at the water district all day, but you know what? Shelly and the kids, I'll see you when I get done. I think I should take this up too. And I use that because that's oftentimes what happens with stumbling. Stumbling is your actions encourage others to try to start doing the same thing. Because you do something that's out of the will of God, it encourages others to go, well, I guess I could do that. I guess maybe I should do that. It's one of the things that all of us, when we engage in activities, we ought to always step back and go, is this something that I really want to encourage everybody else to be involved in? And again, running a marathon of itself, moral or immoral? Neutral! But if it's not what God wants you to do, and if that training for that thing is going to take time away from the things I know God has for me to do, my wife, she is, should be one of the focuses of my life. And if I'm going to have to deprive her of time so I can do what I want to do and what I think, the world's over here, what the world's telling me I should be doing, guess what? I've crossed the line. And it can stumble others. And he says, there's no cause of stumbling. I want to jump ahead to chapter 3, and we'll close with this verse here in 1 John chapter 3. The end of the chapter. He says, this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. See, we have a command from the Lord. We do have, shall we say, marching orders. Love one another. And the world system is really, if you went back through almost all these things that we were looking at, all of these different things can come down to this one last little point here. Is it going to interfere with me loving other saints? Is it going to take away from my ability to do that? Is it going to distract me to the point that other believers are deprived of what God wants to do in their life through me? Or even maybe use them in my life, but I'm not around to do anything with because I'm off doing what I think I need to do. So they're deprived of an opportunity to serve in my life. The world system, when it comes down to it, really involves maintaining a proper attitude towards the different things that in many ways are neutral of themselves. But as they're neutral, I can choose to respond to them in a way that keeps it in balance and says, this is not a be-all, end-all. If it happens, fine. If it doesn't, that's okay. Don't need it. It's not necessary. Or over here, this thing going that says, God, do I have to? This is, I'll only be fulfilled and happy if I can do this. I ought to be happy because of what God's doing in my life and the opportunities he's putting right in front of me. Little things. Small things. I was picking on Andrew. Could you imagine all the small things he might get to do in the will of God when he comes home, just interacting with his wife and his three daughters? Things that the world looks at and go, what's that? But they're things going, that's exactly what I wanted him to do with his evening. It's exactly what I wanted him to do with his afternoon when he had a free afternoon. It's what I wanted him to do. Those small things that the world isn't going to sit up and go, great man of the year, we offer this because he sat down and played with his daughters. No, they don't do that. They don't do that kind of thing. And those are the kind of things that God has for us to do. Just oftentimes very simple things in the Christian life. So as we kind of conclude this on the world system, as we've said, oftentimes can be very neutral. But it's a matter really of our attitude, of our approach, about the way we think about those things and how it will affect our ability to interact with other saints. Now, again, as we said, if you have more questions on this, we're going to take questions at least for a week, maybe 2 weeks. Because I think it's important. There's a lot of things in the Christian life that people may have had questions about. That doesn't necessarily mean I can answer them, but we have other people in here. They may be able to help out. So we'll see where that goes. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful that you have redeemed us from all lawlessness. You have, through the work of your Son, you have purified to us, to yourself, a people that are a special possession that can be zealous of pursuing the good works that you have prepared for us. We can actually pursue those things. And so help us, as every one of us has to deal with the world. There's no way of getting away from it. That we would just always keep it in perspective. And we would always remember it's temporary. And it's not the be-all, end-all. But the things that you have, these things you're doing, they're not momentary. They actually have some permanent lasting effect because they demonstrate your work in our life. And we're thankful for that privilege. Thankful for this time together and for the attention of these kind people. We ask as we go out of here that we might be able to employ and use these things in our life, maybe even this very day. And we thank you for it. Amen. Remember, we do have a...